It has been a beautiful day and been a blessed day to be able to be here and to worship the Lord with fellow saints this morning, earlier, and appreciate very much the wonderful worship service that we had then and for the good song service, both services. Appreciate your kind words and had a wonderful afternoon with Mark and Amy Dean, also with Josh and Amber, and really appreciate the hospitality that was extended to me. The kindness of everyone here so far, and I know that we're going to have a wonderful week, but as I said before, this is going to go by so very quickly. Anytime I get to spend time with dear loved ones like this and to study the Bible together, to encourage one another, it is time that flies. I appreciate everyone who is here. We have a good number of visitors with us tonight, and we appreciate your attendance. It's quite an encouragement to have you with us. We began a study this morning that we want to continue this evening, and as Stan mentioned, I will do my best to try to catch you up as quickly as I can. We started by asking the question, what is it that you want more than anything else? If I could grant you your one wish, what would it be? And we all concluded that our wish would be, our hope, our greatest desire would be to live eternally in heaven with the Lord. And I worded that in a way this morning to say, what do you want the most out of life? And I think that created a certain amount of confusion. I want to simply say, what would be your number one wish to be granted, or your hope, what you want more than anything else overall? And I believe that that would be eternity in heaven. For the most part, this would be what we would all say. But we also recognize that sometimes we're not honest with ourselves. We say that we want something because we know it's the right answer, it's the right thing to say, but we don't mean it with all of our heart, and that's manifest by how we spend our time and our effort and what we really desire in these things. And I mentioned that if you truly want to go to heaven more than anything else, I believe that there are a number of passages that can teach us how to attain to that. One in particular that seems to have brought this to light more than any other passage for me was in Hebrews chapter 12. And we read there in verse 1 where he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside every weight and running with endurance. We observe the fact that in this particular passage, the reason that this is a key is because weight is talking not necessarily about sinful things, but about hindrances in this life. There are a lot of things in this life that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they are not expedient. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. They're not helpful in our journey to heaven. And we've got to have the wisdom to make a distinction between those things within what is lawful, within what is allowed, a difference between those things that are helpful and those things that are harmful. Those things that expedite our entrance into the eternal home and those things that actually would keep us or would keep us back from that. We're looking especially at things that would exhaust us spiritually. That's the idea here. When he uses the metaphor of a race, this is a metaphor for the striving and the discipline and the effort of the Christian's life struggle to get to heaven. And the term weight here is a metaphor for the things of life that drain our spiritual energy, that exhaust us, and finally hindering us from finishing our race toward heaven. So to lay aside every weight, to not only consider things that are sinful that I must avoid, but to look within this life of things that are temporal, that are not necessary, and to be able to say, you know, that's not wrong, but that is something that I can tell would entangle me, something that would exhaust me and that would dominate my energy and attention. I need to stay away from that. When we have that wisdom and that discipline, that determination to get to heaven, we will win the race. The desire, though, or the key is our desire, our value. Matthew 6 and verse 21, he said, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is a basic principle that essentially tells us those things that we value most is where our purpose, our thinking, our energy is going to be directed. And that's why we do not succeed at going through the motions of being a Christian, where we just show up and we do what is right, but really our heart is still out here in the world in the temporal realm. Maybe not in an immoral realm, but just in a temporal, worldly realm. We will be miserable trying to be a Christian like that. We will feel a tug of war going on in ourselves being pulled in half. And this is where I found myself in the late 80s as I was working here in Fort Worth and struggling, wondering why it was so hard for me to be a Christian. Why did I have this faith, this religion that was like a yo-yo, up and down, up. Just when I thought I was doing better, then I would crash down and I would finally pick myself up and do better and crash down. And what we noticed is that I had at least one predominant weight in my life that we looked at this morning. And that was the desire to be great in the estimation of men, to be successful in this world's terms. Not necessarily in a sinful way, but just to be counted or deemed successful by people of this world. And we recognize that many times that is not equivalent to being great in God's mind. God says that whoever will be first shall be last. Whoever wants to be greatest makes themselves a servant in this life. That's not how people determine success today. So we've got to be willing to let go of that craving and that desire to be exalted by men and strive to be, 2 Timothy 2:15, approved of God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, to be exalted and lifted up in due time by our Heavenly Father. What will happen many times when we make that our focus is that we will at the same time, by following those principles, we will be successful to varying degrees in this life. And we need to be satisfied with whatever that entails. But primarily, our purpose is to be successful in God's mind. And whatever the resulting or the fringe benefits might be, so be it. But our pursuit and our love is to be approved of by God. And we may have to give up the approval of men in order to be successful in God's mind. We also notice that this is an issue for ladies in the congregation today. For the young ladies, for those who are working mothers, and those who have struggled with trying to balance and do everything, because our culture today is trying to convince women that they can do everything. They're not trying to convince the men of that. Right? I can tell you that. But they're trying to convince moms that they can do everything. And they can manage the house and the children and their husband. And I don't think they probably can do that. But they can work a full-time job and do all of these things. And we're finding these wives and mothers, Christians, who are spiritually exhausted. Because they're trying to keep up with what the world says they have to do to really be fulfilled in life. What we found out is God says that's not true. For a woman to be fulfilled in life is to fulfill her purpose that God created her for. That is to be a helper suited to her husband. To manage the house. We saw that in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 5. To be a homekeeper. To manage the house. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 14. And we saw that that was the exact purpose that God created the woman. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The very purpose of the creation of the female gender was to be a helper to the man. That comes first. I want to clarify in this morning as I was talking about this. I don't think I did a good enough job of clarifying it. I was not saying that a woman cannot be successful in God's mind if she never marries or that right guy never comes along. There's certainly been faithful, godly, successful spiritually women who have not maybe had that opportunity. Please don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is that overall, this is a purpose. We need to be teaching our daughters that this is what is going to be fulfilling and that this is where they're going to find the greatest success. In all areas of priority, remember how Jesus said in John chapter 6, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He is giving us in a not but sentence structure, not only but especially. Wherever you find a not but sentence structure, you've heard that probably before. Where you find that in the Bible, what the Bible is saying is not only, but especially. Romans 6, you have, we are not under law, but under grace. Well, that's not saying that we're not under law at all. We're under law to Christ. What he's saying is, we're not like the Jews who were under law only. We are not, and you can add in, only under law, but especially under grace. Because we have a law of grace, we can now be saved. So it is a matter of priority there. In John chapter 6, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That's not saying that we can't work. If we don't work, we don't eat. But he's telling us what comes first. We see that with Mary and with Martha, choosing the greater thing. And that's what I'm talking about for the ladies here in the congregation, that we never lose sight of what comes first. And that we always put that pursuit first. That doesn't mean that a woman can't work outside the home. There are a lot of different ways that can be done. And there are windows of opportunity that God gives us, men and women. And for the young ladies here, I want you to know, I will teach my daughter that until she is married, to use the opportunities that God has given her as a single young woman, to be educated as well as she can be. That will help her as a mom and a wife. And to work and to have a job, to learn how to manage a budget, and to learn how to carry out and learn the skills that she will have in a job. That will help her as she serves God. I am not opposed to a woman having a secular job. And I think that I mentioned that, but I want to make that clear. But as she gets married and is raising her children, priority, we said, is determined by the time and the effort devoted to a task. And this idea of quality time that we're being sold, that we're telling people, well, I know that you don't spend much time with your family, but it's quality time. You know, quality time's important, but so is quantity. And that's how we determine priorities. A husband, a father who is never with his family, but just a few hours a week, but he says, that's quality time. Ask if your employer would accept that. Let's just turn it around. Why don't you spend the amount of time you're spending at work with your family and give your boss the same amount of time you're spending with your family now and tell him it's quality time. See if he'll buy that. The fact is, there must be a certain quantity for a thing to be a priority. And therefore, what we realize is that this struggle for worldly success is not limited to the male gender. We're all struggling with this, and we have got to teach what comes first, both for men and for women. We've got to understand that when we are allowing our career to cause us to neglect the Lord's church, when there are men in congregations who would be otherwise qualified but are unwilling to serve in various capacities, whether it is teaching Bible classes, serving as deacons, or even as elders, because they're so busy with their career, they have lost sight of priority. They are allowing the wrong things to come first. And by that same token, where there are women in the congregation who are able to manage their domestic affairs, their home, and work outside the home, but have absolutely not even an ounce of energy or time left to teach Bible classes and to do all of the things that are needed in the church, there are many things needed in a local congregation that can primarily be done by women, and certainly done best by women, when it comes to taking care of various needs that maybe widows and other people have. There's certainly things that men can do better in that regard, but there's some things that we need women to do. And we're finding in our culture, in the Lord's church, that there is a drought and a lack of women that are available to do those things because they've busied themselves so much with all the temporal affairs of this life. And it is buying into this cultural lie that you can't be happy unless you go out and do that, and both of you are making enough money to have this and to have that. What we need, brethren, is to simplify our lives. And the more that we simplify our lives, the more peace and happiness we're going to find in serving the Lord, because there'll be less conflict. Now let us move on. Another weight that I found in my life that I'm seeing is so common in those of many others is the desire for worldly friends. Again, by worldly, I'm not necessarily talking about evil. I'm talking about those who do not share the same faith, the faith of the gospel that we have. I'm talking about those who are minded of temporal affairs and temporal matters. And we might be able to call this a desire for popularity. But it is not just being popular. It is that insatiable desire for people of the world to approve of us and befriend us. And it may not be that I'm trying to be liked by everybody, but it may be that there is this small group here and I don't want to be cast out. Maybe it's the other parents at the elementary school.
And I sure don't want my kid to have to do something that's going to make him different and going to upset these other parents. I don't want to upset the other parents on the baseball team or the soccer team when my kid is not able to play a game on Sunday because they would have to miss services, or on a Wednesday night. We are pressured to do a lot of things because we don't want to turn these people off and to lose that relationship. We've got to remember some basic principles of Christianity. The Bible tells us in James 4 and in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That doesn't mean that as Christians we are not to have friends who are not Christians. I think that we actually shoot ourselves in the foot when we become so disengaged from the world that we have no opportunities for evangelism. We need to have a good reputation and to have a good, honest relationship with people in the world. But to crave that, again, desire is the key. When that is my desire above pleasing God, then I'm going to struggle. If I want to serve God and certainly be approved of by God, and I conduct myself as God would have me to be, to seek to be at peace with all men, to be honest, to be kind and loving, and to be an example and a light to the world, I'm going to have friendships in the world. I do have friendships like that. There are people that Jennifer and I are studying with right now that we have met through school. Our kids are in public school and we've met the parents of their friends. Their friends have come to church with them, have attended VBS and been to various things that we've had, Bible studies. Their parents are now studying with us. Parents of kids on the ball teams, they have come and studied with us. Their kids have come to church with us. These are opportunities. What I'm talking about is when we crave that approval of these people who do not share the same values that we do. We know that there are going to be times where we make decisions that they won't understand. And when we're worried about how they're going to judge us, we waver. And sometimes we compromise. And that's where the friendship with the world creates enmity with God. One of the ways that I see this as a tremendous weight and a burden, an encumbrance, is especially when we're younger. And it has to do with what we call peer pressure many times, and the friends that we choose, and especially the people that we choose to date or to court when we are younger. Many times people have asked me, Brett, is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to date a non-Christian? Well, I cannot give a scriptural, I cannot give a verse in the Bible that would teach that it was inherently sinful to date, if we're talking about dating in the sense of simply getting to know somebody to find out about their character and who they are, to establish a relationship that is there, and if we do it in the right way. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Now, I'll especially be talking about that on Wednesday night. But if we're talking about that the proper way, not in a worldly sense and in an immoral sense, but if we're talking about building a friendship and a relationship that has the potential of going farther, I cannot say that it's inherently wrong. We're opening up a door for possible study to see if they're interested in the truth and other things like that. But there are principles that must guide us in who we choose to date and to be friends with. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, the context of this is talking about false teachers. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the fact that there are those that were among them that were teaching that there was no resurrection. And he's talking about how absurd that idea is with Christianity. And then he warns them about the fact that these teachers are going to destroy your faith and that evil company corrupts good habits. But what he did, as he does so often in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, takes a general principle of truth and he applies it to the specific circumstance that he's dealing with. This is a general principle of truth. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we can apply it to our friendships. We can apply it to the people that we date. The book of Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26, the Bible says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads him astray. Never is that more true than the person that you're dating and many times beginning to fall in love with. The more that you care about that person, the more you become invested in them. And if there is anyone that can impact you, if there is anyone that you want to impress, that you want to approve of you, it is that person that you are romantically interested in. So this is an extremely dangerous area, as Christians might date a non-Christian. These same principles are true in regard to Christians. Just because someone's been baptized does not mean that they are the right company, that they're a good influence on you, or that they're someone that's going to help you get to heaven. We've seen that too many times. But certainly those who do not share the common love and faith and purpose that we share, we have to be especially careful. A friend of mine shared with me an unscientific poll. This was not a Harris poll or anything like that, but it was a gospel preacher who sat down and began to list all the Christians he knew who married non-Christians, and then to list all of the Christians he knew who married Christians. And I know that over the last 20 years, I've got a pretty good list of both. I'm aware of that, and being a gospel preacher and with weddings that come up and things like that, you become acquainted with this. And really all of us, I think, could make a list like this. But as he made this list, here's what he did. He considered some details, some data within that group. And of Christians who married Christians, there were 112 that he knew. 112 Christian couples. 112 Christians who married other Christians. And among them, there were 8 of those 112 Christians who married another Christian who actually left the Lord. It happens. 7% failure rate among those that he knew. 104, or 93%, remained faithful. 4 of them divorced. Essentially 4%, just a little under. When he considered non-Christians, he knew of 149 Christians who married non-Christians. That's kind of a sad testimony, isn't it? That he knew more Christians who had married non-Christians than who had married Christians. Nonetheless, as he looked at those 149 Christians who married a non-Christian, among those, 106 of them fell away. Again, not a scientific poll. This was not a Harris poll. It was simply a gospel preacher that was considering all those that he knew. But this is still very telling. Moses in Deuteronomy 7 said in verses 3 through 4, "Nor shall you make marriages with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me." And it is still true. Worldly-minded people will have an impact on the Lord's people. And when we're talking about people in the world that we work with and go to school with, that we are acquainted with, we can control our time spent. We can control the intimacy of our relationship there. But once we're married, we don't control that. We've now entered into a union and a bond and a relationship where it is the closest relationship of all relationships among men in this world. 43 remain faithful. I want to ask you something. Although I cannot say and put a scripture with it that it is sinful for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, let me just ask you this. If I said to you, "I would like to invest your money for you. I'd like for you to give me all of your retirement savings and I'm going to invest it for you." And you say, "Well, Brett, have you been doing this long?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, quite a while." "Well, what is the success rate of this particular fund?" "Well, we have about a 71% failure rate. We lose everything. I mean, it's all gone. But it's only 71%. Would you invest your retirement?" How much more important your entire life on this earth? I want to tell you, that's a whole lot more valuable than anything you've got saved for retirement. And we haven't even mentioned the impact and the effect that this has upon the children. Rare it is that a Christian raises all their children to be faithful in the home where they are married to a non-Christian. I'm not saying it never happens. It is the exception, though, and not the rule. And when I've gone through this lesson before, I've had people come up to me and say, tug on my coat and say, Brett, I want you to meet one of those non-Christians right here. I had a preacher's wife do that to me at a gospel meeting and point to her husband in front of a bunch of young people. Her husband, the gospel preacher, she married him when he was not a Christian. And she's telling these young people, well, look, here's what happens when you marry a non-Christian. I said, no, that is not what happens most of the time. And that is a dangerous thing to try to convince young people that this is the way it's going to turn out, because that's the devil's lie. He tells you they're going to change after you get married. They won't change before you get married. You've got to marry them and then they'll change. And most of the time, that's a lie. There are exceptions. Certainly there are. But do you want to buy into this success rate? Or failure rate, I might say. 33% of them ended up divorced. 30%. How many of them converted their mate? 18%. Now, we talked about they're going to change after you get married. How about that for a success rate? Would you invest your retirement if there was an 18% success rate? But you're going to marry someone who is going to impact the eternal well-being of your children. And you may not understand it if you don't have children, but there is nothing closer to your heart and more important and valuable to you than the eternal well-being of your precious children. Young people, when you make a decision that you're going to go out here and marry someone who's not a Christian, this, in general, is the way that it turns out. I'm not saying it's exact. This is not a scientific poll. This is one gospel preacher that is taking a list of all that he knows, all the Christians he knew who married, those who married Christians, those who married non-Christians. But it's pretty accurate. What about dating a non-Christian? You know, we might laugh at it, what grandma's always said, but it's true. You marry who you date. You say, I'm just dating them. I'm not going to get married. You don't fall in love with somebody unless you spend that kind of time with them. And why risk that danger? There is never a time in your life that it is going to have a greater... You talk about peer pressure. When here is someone that you're in love with and you want them to be in love with you, to make a decision to do something or not do something that they're not going to understand and maybe judge you negatively for, is extremely difficult. Maybe one of the hardest decisions you'll make as a young person. And I can testify to this personally. The years that I spent here living in Fort Worth, I was dating a girl who was not a Christian. And I was absolutely miserable, pulled back and forth between her values that were worldly and trying to hold on to the Lord and not lose my soul eternally. I was absolutely miserable. And I kept thinking, I'm going to convert her. I'm going to convert her. I'm going to convert her. And I wasted many precious years of my life that I was not able to give completely to the Lord because I was trying to win disapproval of someone who did not even share my value system. Don't make that mistake. I'm not saying that you cannot ever develop a friendship with someone who's not a Christian and eventually date that person, but here's where it needs to start. You develop a friendship, not romantically. Don't fall in love with that person because that adds the pressure to you that you cannot afford to have. You develop the friendship and you see if they're interested in spiritual things. If they're not interested in studying the Bible with you, you do not need to take that any further. That is the key to whether or not you can take it any further. If they obey the Lord, then you can date them. That's really the way to follow that process. I found some of the finest people have certainly come out of the world in that very way. But don't get the cart before the horse. You're putting your own soul and the souls of your children at risk. You know, another way that this pressure befalls us is where there are those That they're worried about how the world is going to judge us, and so they're going to try to dress a certain way and talk a certain way and act a certain way, entertain themselves, go to certain movies because they want to look like they're in touch with the world. And I've heard this all too often from Christians. Brett, if we're going to reach the world, we're going to have to be more in touch with the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, God said, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you." I want to tell you the problem we've got in the church is we're a little too in touch with the world in many cases. We're trying to get as close as we can. But ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to understand is that the way that we're going to actually impact and influence the world is by being different from them. Everyone is like the world. If we're going to reach them, we're going to have to be different enough for them to look at us. And as he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you," what? "A reason for the hope that is in you." Why would anyone ask me a reason for any hope within me if I dress and act and talk like they do? It is only when they see the difference that in the midst of adversity, I have a peace and a hope and a joy and a happiness. That I serve a risen Savior and I don't mind talking to people about Him. That I'm thankful for Him. That I own my Lord by expressing my appreciation and praise for Him among those who are not Christians. That I clearly make decisions without being caustic. I clearly and straightforwardly express to people what I can do and what I can't do. And as they see my life blessed by the Lord because I walk by faith, and when we do it God's way, things work. When they see my life and the difference between my life and those in the world, when they see my marriage is healthy and those that follow the ways of the world are constantly in shatters and tatters, then they're going to ask me a reason for the hope that lies within me. Some won't. But the only ones that I ever have a hope of reaching are going to be those that see the difference and they want to know something about it. Acting like them will not win them to anything about Christ. It'll only win them to me, maybe, as a friend. We are making a mistake when we do that. Titus says in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14 that we are to be His own peculiar people. Ladies and gentlemen, the church needs to be changing the world, not the world changing the church. And that is something that I believe was one of the, was to some degree the beginning of the social gospel, was where the world started changing the church instead of the church changing the world. Let us notice also another weight, an encumbrance that many of us face is this desire for pleasure or fun. You know, I'm talking about recreation and going to the lake and for me hunting or fishing or golf or whatever you do for recreation and for fun. And again, here is a subject that there is nothing wrong with it. God gave us recreation. There is a place for that, for rest. The problem with recreation and pleasure is that it is deceitful and it actually can bring us under bondage. In 2 Timothy 3, he says in verse 1, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." This is a pretty bad list, isn't it? Notice what he throws in here. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If that doesn't describe a lot of Christians that are so addicted to their boat and their golf game and their travel or their travel trailer or whatever it is, I don't know what is a good description. They have become addicted to these things. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, he says in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power." They're an empty shell. They go through the motion, but they are constantly going off here, going off there, taking the family here, taking the family there. I remember W.R. Jones saying one time that recreation is kind of like an electric wire. We get a hold of it, and then it gets a hold of us. How many times have you seen that? Somebody goes out and buys some new toy, and all of a sudden they're consumed with it. That's all they want to do. whether it's a set of golf clubs or a boat or whatever, I'm not picking on any particular recreation. There's nothing wrong with either one of those things. The problem is when we get to that point to where we begin to say, you know, I need more time. I need more recreation. And you know, I deserve this. And I'm not going to let anyone tell me no. And here's this person, they get the boat and they go out after work on Friday and they spend some time on Saturday with the family. They come home, they're fine. And then pretty soon they're getting home later on Saturday. And they're coming in on Sunday exhausted. They can barely stay awake through the sermon. And then they're staying over on Sunday. And they're finding a church that maybe it's there, maybe it's not, but it's a Church of Christ and it's close by, and they're back here on Sunday night. And then pretty soon we're not seeing them certain seasons of the year. That's the way that this works. And it is buying into this idea that I need this recreation. Think about recreation. Recreation. There is a need for all of us to have a certain amount of time for rest, to rejuvenate, to recreate, to refresh our minds. But recreation is kind of like dessert. In proportion. A little bit. And some of us, we like too much dessert and not enough supper. That's my daughter. Don't tell her I told you this. She would eat dessert first if she could. Matter of fact, she would eat dessert as a meal if she could. But that wouldn't be healthy for her, would it? No. She needs to eat the good food and then a little bit of dessert. And that's what we've got to understand. There are bigger things in life that are more important for us. It may not be recreational, but they're good for us. And a little bit of recreation is also good for us. Too many times this becomes this burden that I've got to go out and do this, and I spent this much money on that, and I've got to use it some. And then there is the kids. And all the things that our kids get involved in, and I'm right in the middle of this. Believe me, I speak from experience. Kids' sports. You know, when I was a kid, things were entirely different. Today, it seems like people are so competitive that if you practice, you know, an extra week out of the year, they're going to practice an extra 2 weeks, and then you got to practice an extra 3 weeks. Now we've tacked on a month. And, well, if you're going to travel 100 miles out of town to go play in a tournament, we're going to travel to the next state. People are spending money and driving their kids all over Timbuktu, and now they're missing services because they're weekend tournaments, and it's become the same thing. Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, they rush in, the kids still in their uniform, and they're so tired they can barely stay awake. We have lost sight of what is true and most important. I love team sports. My kids gain a lot from it. But it serves us. We don't serve it. And when I lose my place there, I need someone to tell me, Brett, you've lost your place. You've got the cart before the horse. And as long as this is beneficial and it serves your family in the right proportion, that's fine. But how many Christians have become addicted to their kids' sports? And honestly, I think a lot of these parents are living through their kids, to be honest with you. But it is disgusting the way they're pushing their kids and the pressure and the stress that is on those kids. And it's no longer recreation for the kids. But we think we've got to do this. I want to tell you, my kids need some downtime. They need to be kids. They also need to work. They need to learn how to do chores around the house. And my daughter needs to learn how to help her mom and how to serve others and how to prepare a meal and how to clean up and how to do the duties around the house so that when she gets married, she's not hit in the face with all of this. And my boys need to know how to take care of things around the house. They need to know how to help me. And some of the greatest time we can spend with our kids is not necessarily chasing a team all around town. It's taking our kids to go and visit that widow and to sit in her home and to let our kids hear the rich treasures that she can share with them and to learn to appreciate and to value older people. To go and mow someone's yard, to take a meal to someone, and to find there's a gratification that comes from that that no ball game can compare to. There's not a victory, there's not a state tournament that can compare to serving someone who is in need and to gain the gratification from that. That's what we need to be spending time with our kids doing. To get balance and Many times what we've got to do is simplify our lives. We might have to choose a team that's not as good as what our kid could play on because the demands are less and we can give the time we need to the Lord, and they can still learn what they're going to need to learn from sports. Don't tell my kids, but I'm pretty sure that they're not going to be professional athletes. But if I have anything to do with it, they're going to be Christians the rest of their life and they're going to go to heaven. That's what needs to come first. That's what I need to spend my time doing with him. We look at people like Samson. Here was a man who was self-indulgent. He was a great man of faith in many regards, but his Achilles heel was self-indulgence. We look in Judges 14 and verse 3. His father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." We're raising a generation of children that think in those terms. I want it, I get it. There's a new iPhone, get it for me. There's a new toy, there's a new computer, there's some new basketball shoes, get them for me. And we are so blessed in our society today. My parents, it wasn't even an option. They couldn't afford what I can afford to do today. And so I've got to show the discipline to be able to say no when I need to say no, and my children need to hear no, and they need to do without some of those things. They need to learn to earn some of those things. This self-indulgence of I want to have fun and you know how often we're going to go out and indulge ourselves, we need to be serving others. Look at the difference between Esau and Moses. Hebrews 12 and verse 16 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." All he cared about was right now. I'm hungry, I want to be fed. And he gave up something that was lifelong, his birthright, for something that he could only enjoy right now. On the other hand, Moses, in Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Think about the indulgence he could have enjoyed there. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Parents, look to the eternal reward of your children, not to the victory at that game. Or all the parents oohing and aahing over your kid and how well they bat or how many goals they score. Look to the eternal reward. Pleasure is deceitful, and this is one of the ways. And then finally, the desire for wealth. There is nothing wrong with being wealthy. Wealth is not evil, but that insatiable desire to have more. What is wealth anyway? It is a subjective thing. The wise man in Ecclesiastes said that the eye is not satisfied with silver, and that's what's so deceitful about wealth. We say, "I want to be wealthy," but wealth, that's not an amount. It's a perspective. And the fact is, we are all wealthy here. We are in the top 5% of this world's population. Do you realize that? You think, I don't have that much. Boy, you know how rich he is and you know how rich they are. And if we watch television, we think that we're not doing that well because we see all of these ridiculously wealthy people. But the fact is, we are incredibly wealthy. But when we say, "I want to be wealthy," what we mean is, I want to be wealthier than I am. I want to be like that guy. I want to be like this guy. Proverbs 23 and in verse 4, "Labor not to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Riches make themselves wings and fly away. You know what that means? That means just when you think that you've acquired it, you lost it. You think, "I will be happy if I get this raise." And how many of you have experienced this? You don't have to raise your hand. You think, if we could just get a raise this year, we'll be fine. I'll never need another thing. You get the raise, and I'll bet in 6 months you're already thinking about how much easier things would be and how much better things would be if you could just get this raise. That's because typically most of us, we live up to our means. We spend what we get. And there are a few, there are exceptions, that live below their means. And they don't spend everything they have. But we are never satisfied with these types of things. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 9 through 10. Turn to that passage with me. I want to read this because it tells us so much about this desire to be rich. And he even uses this terminology there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's already told us in this context to be content with such things as we have, and that godliness with contentment is great gain. Then in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. He didn't say those who are rich. He said those who desire to be rich. A person may desire to please God and God blesses them. That's not their pursuit. That's not their craving. But they have a lot. He says it's those who desire. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, treasure, heart, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's giving us a picture of a man who is taking darts or arrows and stabbing himself over and over again. I've seen Christians who are doing that to themselves metaphorically because of their focus and pursuit on wealth. And their marriage and their children and their lives are crumbling and constantly afflicting them. And they keep wondering why. And they are piercing themselves through with many sorrows. We've got to understand the great danger that is found here. Abraham was a wealthy man. But even he acknowledged in Genesis 24 and 35 that it was the Lord who made him rich. You don't see Abraham putting wealth before the Lord ever. Job was a wealthy man. But in chapter 1 and verse 21, he gave God credit for every bit of it and he was content to have lost it all. They were men who were rich and yet faithful. Before we compare ourselves to these two men, I want to ask you, are you ready to live in tents? Not having a home like Abraham did. Are you ready to show your faith with a child like Abraham did? We need to be careful as we compare ourselves to them. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 24 that it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. There have been a lot of explanations about that. I've heard them all that, well, it's not really a camel or it's not really a needle. It's a little gate and all of this. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Yes, it's a camel, and yes, it's a needle. It's figurative speech. It's like me saying I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I couldn't do it to save my life. I'm just trying to make a point. And Jesus is making a point about hindrance. He used a figure of speech. And he's telling us there are necessary challenges that come with wealth. We need to understand that. And for that reason, we don't need to pursue it. Doesn't mean it's wrong if we have it. And I've already pointed out, we all do. But we don't need to crave and pursue more and more and more. Mark 4:19, he tells us that the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the impact of the word in our life. Well, there's so much more that we could say about this particular text, but I'm going to end our study there. We can always save some for the next time, can't we? When we look at this text, I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, he tells us to lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he tells us that we are to do this looking unto Jesus. There's a reason for that. Because when I look to Jesus, I see someone who's done that very thing. And then he explains, who for the joy set before him, he despised the shame. He suffered in this life, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus, because he looked to the reward, he thought little of the estimation of men. That's what the word despise means there. He despised the shame. Despise means to think little of. It didn't bother him that people looked down on him, that the rulers of the Jews cast him down. Jesus was secure with who he was. He knew that he was approved of by God. And that's where we will find our greatest strength, young people, is to know that we're right with God. And I want to tell you, when you are willing and when you follow through with truly surrendering and laying aside everything in your life that is hindering you spiritually, and you truly repent and turn away from everything that you've compromised in your life, and you can bow your head to God and pray and know that He is hearing your prayer and that you're right with Him, you will be bulletproof. You will feel so confident and an energy that maybe it's been a long time since you felt it, maybe since you were baptized. And you will win that race. But you've got to keep laying aside those weights. I found my life during those years I lived here exhausting, and I wondered, why did God make it so hard? And this verse helped me to understand He didn't. He calls upon me to simplify my life and to lay aside those things. And when I do that, God says, you'll have all the endurance you need, Brad. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But yes, you will have to forego some things in this life. Is there anything you're not willing to give up? There are times when people might say, Brett, do we have to come on Sunday night? Is it a sin to miss on Sunday night? Do we have to come to all the services of a local church, the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Do we have to be there every night of a gospel meeting? You know, when that question is asked, it tells me that that person does not even know Christ. When I see my Lord Jesus sitting there in trial, blindfolded and people spitting on Him and striking Him in the head, in the face, mocking Him, taking a reed and beating Him over the head, and then nailed to a cross, and someone asked me, Brett, do I have to come on Sunday night? You don't get it. When we're asking those kinds of questions, do I have to quit this job? Yes, I'm missing a lot of Sundays, but is it a sin? Do I have to quit this job? Can you imagine if Jesus would have gauged His life like that? Jesus was willing to give up everything. And until you reach that point, you're going to struggle. I want to ask you to surrender tonight. We've got until Thursday night. You may have already scheduled some things in this week that are going to be a hindrance and a conflict. I want to challenge you. Go home and change that. And let us all devote ourselves 100% to this gospel meeting and really to the Lord's kingdom, however long He allows us to live. We may not even be here tomorrow night. But let's make that commitment and surrender those things and lay aside those weights. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to begin there. Lay aside the weight of sin. Allow Jesus to cleanse you of all sin. Believe in Him. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if as a child of God there's anything in your life that is hindering you from being right with God, then take care of that tonight. Confess it to the Lord. If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll assist you in any way that we can, but make yourself right with God before we leave here tonight. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.